Secretary of State James Baker took on an expanded role this week in Manhattan Island in New York, for it was there at the Security Council meeting of the United Nations that he functioned as our ambassador, in a sense, the United States ambassador to the United Nations and to the world. It was, in many regards, an historic event, for the Security Council voted by 12-2 to authorize the use of whatever means necessary to liberate the country of Kuwait from Iraqi forces. What is particularly interesting and significant is the importance that brought to the prestige and the recognition of the power and the influence of the United States. It was for Secretary Baker and for this country a time of great triumph and an expression of great strength. But nearly on the other side of the world, there was another ambassador in a very different circumstance. W. Nathaniel Howell is the United States ambassador to the country of Kuwait. And there, in what has for most of us been an obscure place in a little-known embassy, he and a handful of other American diplomats are holding out under the worst of circumstances. On the 2nd of August, Ambassador Howe was able to purchase from a warehouse rice and tuna fish in sufficient quantity that they're able to have food. The water they're getting from a shallow well or from the embassy swimming pool, because the utilities have been shut off in a part of the world and in a country where dehydration from lack of drinking water is a life-threatening risk, and where electricity has long been the norm to provide air conditioning in a country that is extremely hot. And it is there also that there are hostile forces gathered around. And so Ambassador Howell and those who are with him, without the protection of United States Marine Guards that normally would be there, face on a daily basis the potential of a horrible and a hostile death. It raises the question of why they are there. They are not there to issue passports or to answer questions of tourists or to process visas or to do many of the things ordinarily done by an ambassador of this country or in an embassy. They are there for the sole purpose of making the United States of America look good. In fact, in both places, and in both cases, these ambassadors are seeking to make the United States of America look good, one in the midst of strength and the other in the midst of weakness. I compare that to the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where there he speaks of us as Christians and says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Which is to say that we as Christians have as our primary responsibility making God look good. Some of us in the midst of strength, and others of us in the midst of weakness. Or another way of saying it is that we are ambassadors who are called to glorify God. That, of course, is not a difficult thing to do, for God is glorious. God is great. God is good. And so he is worth making look good. The record of those who have experienced the glory of God is itself an astounding thing. You open your Bibles early in the Old Testament to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai, where there he experienced God as no one before him quite ever had. And when he came down off that mountain, those observers who saw him were astounded because his face glowed with the reflected glory of the Almighty. Or we turn in our Bibles to the pages of the New Testament, where there is another scene on another mount called Transfiguration. And there it is, three disciples of Jesus from his inner circle of friends, Peter and James and John, who for one brief moment saw the veil that cloaked the glory of the Son of God lifted and experienced the glory of God himself and heard the Father speak aloud from heaven. It was such an extraordinary experience that the historian says that those three disciples fell on their faces in terror. For they had experienced the glory of God. They and others down at the bottom of the mountain, those who were poor, who were sick, who were hated, who felt Jesus touch and heard Jesus talk. And although they had been encouraged to, at least for a time, keep it a secret, they could not contain their experience. They ran to their friends and to their homes and to their businesses. They said it and they shouted it because they had experienced in another way the glory of God. Or St. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he encountered the risen Christ and the radiance, the brilliance, the magnificence of it, struck him blind. Or the repeated account within Old Testament and New of the angels who for millions of years sing and shout the praises of God and never seem to tire of experiencing his glory. They are continually stunned, astounded, enthralled, and never bored to experience God himself and God's great glory. Indeed, the glory of God is an extraordinary thing, far beyond any adequate definition. And yet, there's a sense in which it's the best word that we have, our best shot at describing or defining the essence of who God is. We struggle to name the synonyms. We say that the glory of God is brightness, it's brilliance, it's majesty, magnificence, exaltation, excitement. Even though we know from the start that our comparisons are faulty, we still try. We say that the glory of God is like pure light, more brilliant than the core of the sun. We say that the glory of God is infinitely powerful, a billion times greater than all of the atomic weapons that have ever been exploded. And yet we know that the analogies from physics are inadequate, for he is a personal God. We must speak of him as the person that he is. We must say that in his glory he is holy, so there is not the tiniest speck of evil in who he is or what he does. That the glory of God is the love of God, an amazing love that encompasses the worst of sinners, and none can escape it. That the glory of God is compassion and tenderness. It is kindness, and gentleness, and more. So we take our dictionaries and we open them and we take every superlative that we can come up with, and the best that we have makes us sound like stuttering parakeets trying to describe the glory of God in all that it is. It's no wonder that the Bible says that no man can see God and live. But just when we were about to give up, losing all hope of comprehending the incomprehensible, God became human. One of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus embodied God. Also struggling for words, the New Testament theologian wrote of Jesus saying, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, God's glory was seen. And in Jesus, God looked great. He lived with and like the poor. He hurt with the hurting. He used his extraordinary, indescribable power to heal the sick. He took sides with those who were otherwise left alone that no one else would take sides with. And then he volunteered to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, many of whom would not choose him. And then God brought about a resurrection that to this day still stuns history, as he brought Jesus back to life again. The indescribable glory of God within human sight and grasp and relationship. I could go on forever and ever and ever. And if I had the words, they still could last into eternity beyond, trying to come up with some way of saying how glorious God is. But eternity, frankly, would not be long enough. And so we switch to the other side, to a word frequently used within the Bible. I would count it to be one of the most important of biblical terms. It is what we do with and in regard to this glorious God. And that is that we are to glorify Him. In simplest of definition, glorifying God is making God look good. It is not making Him good. He is that already. It is enhancing His reputation. It's not making Him worthy of a great reputation, but admitting that in some circles it is often tarnished. And so we, as ambassadors of God, enhance the reputation of who God is and of His glory. King David wrote in Psalm 34, "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." And in more words, he wrote in poetry in Psalm 63, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you." Based on these and many other Bible words, the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism wrote well that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now suppose we start putting all of this together. For when we do, I believe that we discover a powerful and a profound truth. Number one, that God is great, God is good, God is glorious. And number two, that we are the beneficiaries of God's greatness, God's goodness, and God's glory. And then number three, that our greatest calling in life is to glorify God, to make God look good. Understand then that that runs counter to what many people would say. Understand that our greatest goal in life is not to be happy or to be healthy or wealthy or successful or important or powerful or famous. That the great goal of life is to enhance the reputation of God and to glorify Him. Yeah, different people do that in different ways. There's some, like David, who glorified God with his music. Jesus glorified God with his miracles. Peter glorified God with his death. Now, it seems understandable to us that God can be glorified with music or with miracles. But death? Let me quote to you the words of Jesus near the end of all the words he spoke, which he said to his friend Peter. It's recorded in John 21, verses 18 and 19. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. John explains, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Do you know how it is said that Peter died? That he lived a life of loyalty to Jesus Christ, for which he was given a writ of execution. And when he discovered that the means of execution would be crucifixion, he insisted that he be crucified upside down because he said that he was not worthy to be crucified and to die in the same manner as had his Jesus. To his last day and to his death, he enhanced the reputation of God. For he taught the world that God is a God of goodness and greatness and glory, to whom unswerving loyalty can be lived, whether in the best or in the worst, whether in writing music or performing miracles or in dying. You see, God can be glorified by the way a dead Lazarus comes back to life, but also by the way a live Peter dies. The purpose of the Christian life is to show the greatness and the goodness of God in every situation. So it's when promoted to become the chief executive officer of the company and when fired. It's for when a baby is born, but also when a baby is lost. Glorifying God when getting married, but also when facing a divorce. When rich and when poor. When healthy and when sick. In every circumstance, it is our call to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility then to live for the glory of God. It is our extraordinary privilege to experience God and glorify Him in 10,000 different ways for all the world and for God Himself to see. Now, some here today may wonder what all this talk about glorifying God has to do with this building. But the far better question is, what does this building have to do with glorifying God? Let us understand that we are here today to dedicate this worship center to God and to His glory. Not our comfort, not to music or to preaching, or to entertainment, but that we are setting aside this building for the purpose of making God look good, of making God look like God, of helping others to meet Him, to experience Him, to sense Him. And so if those who come through these doors walk out saying, "My, wasn't the organ melodious? Or the music magnificent or the sermon eloquent, then we have failed. But if those who come to this place walk out of these doors and whisper to one another, "Isn't God magnificent?" then we have succeeded. Leonardo da Vinci, the 15th and 16th century Italian artist, is perhaps best known for his masterpiece called The Last Supper. My guess is almost all of us here can instantly picture it. The painting of Jesus and his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion, with Jesus at the center and the disciples on either side. It is said that when Leonardo finished, or nearly finished, that masterpiece, he invited a trusted friend to come and to preview it before the public unveiling. His friend stood there enthralled, as people have been for centuries since, by this powerful work. Not a word spoken. When Leonardo asked what he thought, the man, referring to the chalice on the table, said, "The cup. The cup is magnificent. It is bright and brilliant. The cup is the center of the painting." And with that, Leonardo picked up his brushes and painted out the cup. And as he did, he turned to his friend and explained that nothing dare detract from nor upstage the Savior. He said, "Not the cup, but the Christ." And so may it always be for this place. Let this place never take attention away from the Lord. Here may people not see the cup, but the Christ. And so may it always be for all of us. Let us never take attention away from our Lord, whether living or dying, in triumph or tragedy, difficulty or delight, prosperity or poverty. May our lives glorify Jesus Christ, who died and gave himself for us. May both this place and this people glorify God, not the cup, but the Christ.
The official written and often stated purpose of Wooddale Church is to honor God. Although God is honored in many ways, one of the foremost is the coming together of his people in public worship. Yes, we can worship God in privacy and devotion, or in a small group focused on a particular interest. But God is truly honored in the focus of a larger group, and Scripture regularly indicates this. One of the most glorious worship scenes in all of Scripture is recorded in Revelation chapter 7. In this magnificent scene, before the very throne of God, 24 elders lead a congregation, including thousands upon thousands of angels, that eventually includes all in heaven and on earth, in praise to God and to Jesus Christ, who, having been slain for our sin, is truly worthy of all praise. Community and worship offers a dimension not present in private worship. For in a group, there is an awareness that we are not alone. No, there are others, many others, who share our love for God. In the group, there is a sense of strength. we can be reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ will be victorious. Sin will not prevail. However, the greatest value of group worship may well be in its ability to help us focus our worship. As we hear and observe others and are led by the musical instruments, our hearts and minds are drawn to the Savior whom we worship. In group worship, there is the wonderful abandon that does not focus on one's inability to speak eloquently or to sing all the high notes. Rather, we can participate in the knowledge that God hears our praise and he filters out all the wrong notes. Our prayer is that this building will facilitate that kind of worship. God is honored also in the celebrations of his people. We anticipate this building being used to celebrate our marriages, the birth of our children, and even death. For the homegoing of one of God's people is also a time to celebrate. We will celebrate through baptism the truth that another has declared their faith in Christ alone for salvation from sin. Last, in the communion service, we will celebrate both the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. Our intent is that this building be used for celebration. Finally, God is honored in service to others. Our desire is that this facility be used in service to our community in a variety of ways. We have already witnessed its use as a magnificent concert hall. We see more than concerts, however. We see it being used by our community for events or town meetings that could not be held in smaller facilities. We see it being used for multi-church events and conferences that require a larger space. The mission of Wooddale Church is to glorify or bring honor to God, to make him look good. This is our prayer at this dedication, as it was at the beginning of the building process, that God be honored in this facility through worship, through celebration, and through service to our neighbors.
On behalf of my colleagues, Bob Rito, Jeff Schweitzer, Carl Lerke, Bob Zimmerman, and Michael Siegel, all of them associated in important roles in the design of this facility, I want to share with you the pride we at Benz Thompson Rito feel at this occasion, and I want to express my gratitude to you, the members of Wooddale Church, for the opportunity of this great commission, the design of a worship space for your congregation. We all want to express also our appreciation of the unusual dedication of the building committee, who place so much trust in our talents and encourage us always to go one more step in trying to make our design proposals better in some way. I also want to share with you especially the most unusual challenge we have ever received from a client, here represented by Pastor Anderson, who at the very first time we met challenged us to design something that we would want to take our grandchildren to see. None of us at Benz Thompson Rito has grandchildren yet, but we look forward to having them and to our visits here to see and experience this facility and the warm hospitality we associate with your community. Now I want to offer a few remarks about the design. The building, which is modeled on the character of Gothic architecture, is, however, as far as we know, unique in its form and structure. It is wholly modern in its building technology and modern architecturally in the provision of this large column-free interior space with an auditorium arrangement for seating, unlike the short spans of Gothic cathedral design and seating arranged in the length of a long, narrow nave, providing only a few seats close to the front. The capacity here of 2,000 seats plus choir is large, but almost all of the seating is within a radius of 85 feet from the pulpit, which is intended to provide an intimacy with the spoken word and yet provide a space and volume appropriate to the requirements of a major instrument, this magnificent 6,000 plus pipe organ designed by Peter Visser, and the emphasis on music, which is so integral with your worship service. The pipe organ is a monumental work of art, and we commend the designer, builders, and the installers, but especially we commend all of you who place such a priority on the quality of this instrument and what it stands for. We appreciate the significant role that Kierkegaard and Associates, especially Bob Mahoney, have had in assuring that the space is acoustically superior. Now I return to questions of what this architecture stands for. I've already noted that no Gothic plan of a church that I know of has been based on a triangular plan in the way you see here. It is especially noteworthy given the fundamental Christian symbolism of the triangle, which we have used here so obviously representing God's Trinity. As architects, we know also, and surely this is most profoundly related, that the triangle is the most fundamental structural form, the most elemental of structures, the most stable of structures. A four-sided figure with pins at the corner can be wrapped. But a three-sided figure with only pins at the connections cannot deform. So our plan organization here begins with this great center triangle spanning from column to column 100 feet. And the second step in making this plan is to provide these double gabled forms, one on each side of the triangle, supported at the wall and at the face of the triangle, suspended from a 15-foot truss. Then, thirdly, galleries which bridge these forms, providing a compact hexagonal form overall. And topped finally with a 200-foot spire. There are other additional potential symbols that you may want to make more explicit as you choose, perhaps, to fill the windows with stained glass, or if not stained glass, some type of art glass. The three-sided triangles, both of this main space and the lantern part of the spire above, are detailed generally with four openings on each side. Times three equals 12. It occurs repeatedly in the design of the building. So let me suggest generally that this offers a potential iconography symbolizing the 12 disciples, the disciples being the first congregation. Wooddale Church, after all, I remember being told at the very first meetings we had with the building committee, is its people, a congregation, not a building. So the symbol that this building is a space defined by disciples, by a congregation, is a fulfillment that the church is people and this building is a worship center. About the spire, I should say simply, the building is dominated by a 200-foot spire which proclaims what spires have always symbolized, a heavenly God with a presence in this place. The spire also dramatically expresses Wooddale Church's presence in the community. I want to be sure before I conclude to recognize other major participants in this design for Wooddale Church. Our landscape consultants, Dahlgren, Shardlow, and Eubin, the structural engineers, Meyer, Borgman, Johnson, the mechanical and electrical engineers, Mashaud, Cooley, Erickson, our lighting consultant, Dwayne Schuler and Michael Brindisi, and the general contractor, Adolfson and Peterson. Pastor Anderson, members of the building committee, with whom we have spent so many hours, thank you for the opportunity to be part of your lives. We have learned much from you and the many people who have worked together on this project. We have appreciated the cooperative working relationships, and we express our appreciation for the opportunity to design this facility, which we are very proud, and which we now hope will meet the needs and aspirations of this congregation.
In 1982-83, the building committee developed a six-phase master plan for Wooddale's 31-acre site. Today we're dedicating that third phase of the six-phase plan, which is also known as the centerpiece of the master plan. Yet to be completed are phases 4, 5, and 6, which will include Christian education and gymnasium space, a chapel, and parking ramps, respectively. It has taken 4.5 years to plan, to design, to develop, and construct this complex worship space. It required 2 years of construction to build 63,000 square feet of floor space, in which it seats 2,000 people plus 125 of choir, and it houses 114 rank tracker organ. In the lower level of this complex, we have a temporary Christian ed space and a choir practice room. This structure reaches 7 stories in height, and it supports a steeple that reaches 199 feet from ground level, weighing 115 tons, or the equivalent of 230,000 pounds. While these few statistics may be interesting, there is much to thank God for. And today I thank God for the building committee members who have given countless hours of their time and talent over the last 4.5 years. I thank God for all the other volunteers who have given cheerfully and willingly of their time to help complete this fine structure. And then I thank God for the staff who have shared in this project in many ways. I thank God for those of you who have and are giving faithfully with your finances to this project and to the ongoing ministry of Wooddale. And then I thank God for those of you who have prayed diligently for the building committee and for the requests that were made through prayer letters and for the safety of the construction workers. And I assure you your prayers have and are being answered, since not a single workman sustained a serious injury. So it is the desire of the building committee and the prayer of the building committee that this worship center will help bring honor to God by bringing lives into harmony with Him and with one another through fellowship, discipleship, and evangelism. So it is easy, and so finally, there is one important comment that I need to make. To God be the glory. Great things He has done.
Let us stand together for the act of dedication. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting.
Thank you.
Magnificent Lord, you are great and we are small. You are the creator and we are the creatures. Your gifts to us are many, and our gratitude to you is only a token expression. May this building always bring honor to God the Father. May this building always lift up the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's Son and our Savior. May this building always gather the church of Christians filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him. We dedicate this worship center of Wooddale Church to God and to God's glory.